Well, this morning, we're actually coming to the final chapter in our study of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 10, so I'm going to ask you to turn there with me again in your Bibles. Esther chapter 10. We're going to have a few more messages dealing with Esther here after this morning, but we're concluding our exposition through this book this morning. Esther chapter 10, where after everything that has transpired for the Jews, who of course are God's own people from the Old Testament, and as we saw their ultimate deliverance through the wisdom of Mordecai and the courage of Queen Esther, this book concludes with just three short verses. Esther chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, where it says that the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Now, at first glance, when we come through the entire book of Esther, we come to this last chapter, this seems to be a rather anticlimactic ending to that exciting story and really exciting history of Esther and her people. But as our attention is turned back to the king of the Persian Empire, that's the first mention in this book, and now it's close to the very end of this book, and we see him again. We see his greatness, and we see that after all the matters of Purim, after the deliverance of the children of God from this Haman's decree to destroy them, for this king and his kingdom, life just goes on as usual. Life and business continue, almost as if nothing happened to the Jews really mattered to the king, because as King Ahasuerus, there in verse 1, he just did what kings do. He laid a tribute on the land and upon the isles of the sea. It was government and politics as usual. Well, as we dig a little further into this passage, though, I think that there's going to be another contrast that comes into our view. An even greater contrast than the eclipse that we're going to have here in just a few weeks. Of course, we're not going to see the full eclipse here in Indiana. You've got to go further south to see it. But what is an eclipse? When we have this kind of eclipse, where we have the sun emblazoned above us and the moon comes right in front of it, and it darkens it for a time. It dims the luster and the brightness and the glory of the sun. Well, I think that's what we're going to see as we go through these verses. To the people of God that have read these same words that we just read, generation after generation, year after year, here in Esther chapter 10, the greatness of one of the greatest kings in all of world history, King Ahasuerus, likely King Xerxes of Persia, is eclipsed by the greatness of a common man, a Jew, by the name of Mordecai, who was raised up to greatness by the providence of God for such a time as this. And so this morning, I'd like for us to see a contrast between the world's definition of greatness and the Lord's definition of greatness. What is true greatness? Well, the first thing that we see by way of illustration in the life of King Ahasuerus is the world's definition of greatness. Again, verses 1 and 2, where we see very little impact and very little change after those remarkable events that took place in the previous 9 chapters. You would think that something would have stirred this king's heart to knowing the true God and how he was in control of the affairs of the empire. But instead, what we see in verse 1 very clearly is the mark of the world's greatness. What the world really thinks is true greatness. Again, after all the things that took place, King Ahasuerus lays a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. The idea is to the extent of his empire, wherever it reached. So what is one of the world's mark of greatness? It's money, isn't it? One of the great marks of greatness in this world today is money. If you have money, then you're great. He who dies with the most toys wins is a motto that sometimes you'll see on a bumper sticker. And you have to get money in order to get those possessions. The more money you have in the world's view, the greater you are. And this king's greed was the measure of his supposed greatness. After all, if you remember, wasn't money one of the things that Haman used to bribe the king in order to destroy the Jews? When Haman went to the king and said, hey, there's this group of people, they're like vermin scattered all throughout the empire, he said, it's going to pay for you to get rid of them because I will even bring to you 10,000 talents for the king's treasury. We see this back in chapter 3, verse 9. He said, if it please the king, let it be written that they, those Jews, may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents. And all of a sudden, dollar signs or whatever the denomination was back then, signs going in his eyes. The king says, yeah, money. Money is what is going to make me even greater to the people, greater in the empire, greater in the history of the world. And so he says, okay. Haman says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of this business and to bring it into the king's treasuries. And so that is what the king did. And that is what the king continues to do right here at the very end of this book. Again, it seems like nothing's changed. Nothing changes in his heart. Nothing changes in his life. Nothing changes in his empire, his manners. He continues to pursue more money and even more men. He lays a tribute. Now, a tribute is a levy or a tax. It could be used for money, gold and silver and other precious commodities. It could also be used as a levy of people. Of course, he was also a warrior king. He had many different battles. One in particular was going through Greece and decimated his army. And so he would need more men and more money to, again, keep his greatness as the king. And so this tax, whether it was for money or for men or both, it was applied to everyone in his empire, whether you lived close to the palace there in Shushan or even afar. He thought that this money, this wealth, those men would add to his stature and add to his level of greatness. But instead, I think it shows us even the limits of his greatness. He wanted it to show his greatness, but I think it shows the limits of his greatness. We see the limit of his worth. You see, this king wanted more. More than what he had. He wanted more. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time, yet he wanted more. And he probably needed more to continue his lavish lifestyle, to continue to have his harem and all of those women that came that lived with him in his palace, including Queen Esther. He needed it to pay for his luxurious living, but we also see not only a limit to his worth, I think we also see a limit to his wisdom. You know what took place back in chapter 2? You don't need to turn there, but in verse 18, after he had Queen Esther selected from this beauty pageant like no other, and she became his queen, he celebrated this. And with this celebration, there was a feast, and there was all of these festivities. But in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says that he, the king, made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. In other words, he actually took away the burden of the tax on his people at that time. Now, how long did that last? We're not really sure. It could have lasted up to chapter 10, verse 1. And he was starting to feel a pinch, starting to feel a pain. He needed more money. He needed more men. It shows the limits of this man's wealth and the limit of this man's wisdom. You see, King Ahasuerus, likely King Xerxes, was a very impulsive man whose greatness was marked by his greed. But according to the standards of the world, he had it all. But did he? Is having all the servants in the world what really makes greatness? Or having all the money and resources in this world really make greatness? Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? And that could have been the testimony of King Ahasuerus. I have it all. But Jesus says, what does it profit? What does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Your soul is worth more than all the money that this world could ever come up with. Your soul and your relationship with your Creator God is more important than anything else that you can have and possess in your hands. So we see that, yes, he thought he was great. The world thought he was great. But in the eyes of God, he was nothing. And his soul was of more value than all the possessions that he had. We also see not only the mark of the world's greatness, but we also see in verse 2 the might of the world's greatness. Not only did he display his might and power through in imposing this tax, but then he continues in verse 2, and all the acts of his power and his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, was written in the Chronicles. The first part of verse 2 displays to us the great achievement of the king, the acts that he was able to perform because of what he had, the acts that he could do because of his power and because of the strength and might that he had possessed. He had both the right and the might to accomplish so many great things in this world. Now, when we look at those two things, might and right, if someone has both the right to do something and the might to do it, the ability to it, they can accomplish so many great things in this world. Good things. They can help so many people. And yet, what did he do it for? He did it for his own glory. He did it for his own might. He did it for his own power. But, of course, that's what the world likes to see. And so King Ahasuerus, just like all of the kings before him, he was able to expand the military of Persia. He was able to expand the control of Persia. He was able to expand the wealth of Persia. If there was a stock market in Persia during that time, it would have been soaring to new heights, just like it is here in our country. But as impressive as his power and might was, he could not have done any of those things by himself. If it was just him, and that was it, he couldn't have done anything for the military or the control or the wealth of Persia. This is a derived power and a derived might. He needed others. He needed an army. He needed administrators that were capable, like Mordecai, more capable than he himself. He needed their resources. He needed their wisdom. And ultimately, whatever he had been given by God himself. It is God who raised King Xerxes to power. It is God who gave him the power and the might to accomplish these great things in the world's eyes. He had nothing of his own. And the truth is, neither do we. Anything that we have, any ability, any achievements that we have is a derived might. It is a derived power. Even the strength that we have, even the life, the very breath that we breathe is a gift, a gracious gift from God. And so we give him the glory, not anyone else, not even ourselves. It's a derived thing. And so even the greatness of his might was limited. King Ahasuerus was not as great as he thought he was. But we also see in verse 2 the mention of the world's greatness. Again, there are a lot of people that just want to have their 15 minutes of fame, right? They want people to know their name. They want people to know about them and what they did and what they accomplished. It's all about fame and popularity and all of these things. Well, King Ahasuerus had that too. He had the money. He had the might. He even had the mention there in the book of Chronicles in verse 2. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? Not in the Bible, but the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. So the writer of Esther basically kind of wants to stop talking about the king. He wants to change the subject a little bit. And he directs us to another record, another ancient record, if we want to read more about the greatness of a king, Ahasuerus. And there might have been some that took him up on the offer. It's the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. Now, at the time of Esther, that record existed. But where is it now? Do you realize that this record that is mentioned in the book of Esther has been lost to history? It's probably buried in sand somewhere. But the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia currently do not exist. It's not something that we can go to read more about King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. Now, we do have some other histories. There was a Greek historian by the name of Herodotus that we go to learn more about Xerxes and what took place during that time. But we have very few, if any, of the original sources that we can go to learn about this time of history. And so much of this king's greatness has also been lost to history. The buildings and palaces that he lived in that were so ornate and so beautiful have been burned to the ground. Monuments that probably had his face on it, many of them, were torn down and destroyed. But guess what we do have? We have what we just read from the book of Esther itself. This has survived. The word of God has survived. The book of Esther is the most ancient and the most authentic record that we have of the life and times of King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. And scholars will try to put it the other way around and say, no, we can't rest on this reliability. But this has outlasted even the book of the Chronicles of the Medes and Persians. You see, Esther is not just another story, just another history. It is, in fact, the inspired and preserved Word of God, just like the other 65 books that we have there. And this principle applies to the book of Esther, just like all the others. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. The reason why we know anything about Mordecai, and anything about Esther, and anything about King Ahasuerus, is because God inspired this record and has preserved this record so we can know what took place and ultimately give God the praise and glory, not for the greatness of a king, but for the greatness of God Himself. You see, as great as King Ahasuerus was, according to the world's definition, his greatness is gone. It's completely gone. Think about all of the other great people that we've had in our own country, and even great people according to the world's definition that we have today. There will come a day where their greatness is obliterated. Gone. People will not even know their name any longer. Why? Because their measure of greatness is not according to God's standards, it's according to the world's standards. In fact, even the greatest thing that he is known for is not his money, it's not his might, it's not even his mention in that history book. He's known for what he did in relation to God's people. Again, look at verse 2. All of his acts are recorded, especially what? The declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. This is where we find the greatness of the world and the greatness of the Lord coming together, and we see that contrast. And now the writer of Esther says, you know, enough about that king. I want to show you what true greatness is all about. And what we need to learn from this is not to seek after the world's definition of greatness in our own lives. You see, there is money in this world. There is might and power in this world. There is a desire for a level of fame and mention in people's lives. We are not to seek after the world's definition of greatness because it's going to fade away. It's going to come to a point of nothingness. This applies to our lives, our careers, our families, even our church. What matters is not the world's definition of greatness, but the Lord's. Even as James wrote in James 1:11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So yes, the world's definition of greatness is not all it's cracked up to be. But just after this mention of the passing greatness of a king Ahasuerus, I think the Lord wants our final thoughts of this entire book to be the Lord's definition of greatness. And this is where we see the greatness of just a common man, a common Jewish man, eclipsing the greatness of this great king of Persia. And the Lord's definition of greatness is illustrated to us by Mordecai in verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew, again, it's explaining this rise, the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai in verse 2. For Mordecai the Jew was next, second unto the king of Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews. He was great among the Persians and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. This verse, in contrast to the previous two, really displays to us the mark of true greatness. What a difference it is to the greatness of this king. King Ahasuerus was great according to the world's view because of how he was served by others. He was able to levy a tax. He could force men to fight for him in his own army and conscript them. But Mordecai was great in the Lord's eyes because of an altogether different reason. What is it? Not because of how he was served, but because how he served. And what we find through the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is that service is the measure of true greatness. Service is the measure of true greatness. Listen to the words of Jesus again in Matthew 20:25. Remember the story how the disciples of Jesus were actually arguing. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus heard about this. He knows what's going on. And Jesus calls them unto himself and says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And of course, our minds go to King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, and how he was great and powerful according to the world's definition. What does Jesus continue? He says, but it shall not be so among you. There's a difference, a contrast. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as, and of course he refers to himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That is the measure of true greatness. It's service. And of course, the greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes was a great person, a great man in one sense. But Mordecai, that common Jew from a common background, from a common tribe, was so much greater. Why? Because he was the servant of the Most High God. And he possessed the spirit of an even greater servant, the greatest servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why it is so much greater to follow after God's definition of greatness in the world's. So what can we learn about the service of Mordecai from this verse? Well, we can see, first of all, the faithfulness of his service. It goes on in verse 3 and says that Mordecai the Jew was next, second of the king Ahasuerus, and likely he stayed in that position for a long time. And as the second in command, it was a position that was given to him by the hidden and providential hand of God. And Mordecai sought to use that position and to discharge his duties faithfully both to the king and to the kingdom. As second in charge, he had responsibilities to the king and he had responsibilities to the kingdom. But Mordecai also saw that he had a great opportunity to use whatever influence he had been given to be a blessing, especially to his own people, the Jews, who, of course, were God's own people. What we see from this is that to be great in the eyes of the Lord, this is how you are to serve. You are to be faithful in your service to the Lord and to his people. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You want to know what true greatness is? It's a child of God using whatever influence, whatever position that they have for the glory of God and for the good of his people. That should be our primary purpose, a desire to be faithful in whatever God has called us to do, whether it's being a mother or a wife, whether it means that you're working at a bank or working at home. Whatever God has given you to do, he has given you positions and spheres of influence, and you use it for God's glory and for the good of God's people. That's true greatness. That's true greatness. You don't have to be a king in Persia to be considered great in the eyes of the Lord. You can still be a humble servant of Jesus Christ. We also see from this verse the favor of his service. It goes on in verse 3 and says that he, Mordecai, was great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. What we see is that there was a special affinity and a special affection between Mordecai and the Jews. He did not see God's people as his own personal servants or as his own personal subjects. That's the way the king saw his people. He wanted them to serve him. Even when it was time to get a new wife, what did he do? He said, I want all the pretty ladies to come before me and I'm going to pick the prettiest. It wasn't about the lady. It wasn't about the women in the realm. It was about his own lust. It was about his own desires. And so we see that there's a great difference between the definition that the world has and the definition the Lord has for greatness. Mordecai considered these Jews, as it says there in verse 3, his own brethren. His own brethren. He was second in command of all of Persia. And yet, the Jews that the king saw as just scattered around like a bunch of vermin as his brethren. So there was a mutual respect, a mutual honor, and a mutual esteem. We learn from this that to be great in the eyes of the Lord, this is who you are to serve as well. God's own people. Is it great to serve the United States of America as president or vice president? Absolutely. But it's even greater to serve the Lord Jesus Christ where God has placed you. Being content where God has put you. Using the gifts and the abilities that God has given you. We need to see and treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and serve each other. That is who is great among the people of God. Philippians 2:3 says that there's not to be anything done through strife or vainglory. Now, I'm sure that before this time, the Jews were often at odds with each other. They didn't really have a unifying factor or a unifying cause. But he says, no, don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And I think this is one of the great truths about Mordecai that we often miss in this book. He was a humble man. He was a man full of humility and lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mordecai possessed the spirit and the mind of the coming Christ. And the people saw that. And the people sensed that. And that's why he became great among the Jews and accepted and loved and esteemed by the multitude of his brethren. That's the favor of his service. We also see the focus of his service there in verse 3. What else did he do? He was seeking the wealth of his people. The word wealth can also be translated just the welfare of his people. It's not just about the financial benefit or the financial welfare. It is the complete welfare of his people. He was not ashamed to be identified with them. In fact, those people were now his one great purpose, his one great priority, his one great passion in life. He wanted their absolute best. Now, it could have included the financial and material aspects of that because he was in that kind of position. He could meet those needs. Mordecai loved his people because they were God's people. And he always thought of them and their needs. So yes, physical needs, material. But I believe, as we're going to see later, it's quite likely that he was also concerned about their spiritual needs. He wanted their complete welfare. You may have it all on the outside and be completely messed up on the inside. We all know what that's like. But Mordecai said, I want them to be completely wholesome and complete before God. You see, to be great in the eyes of the Lord, that is why you're to serve. Out of love. Wanting the best for someone else. Now, this can apply to our lives and our families, our life in our church, our life with the people that we work with. But Galatians 5:13 says, especially among the body of Christ, we are to, by love, serve one another. That's what Mordecai did. That's what Mordecai embodies. Is your focus on the welfare of others today? Not just the physical or the material, but also the spiritual. That is what the mind of Christ is like. We also see in this verse the fruit of Mordecai's service. What else did he do? It says, and speaking peace to all his seed. Mordecai became a true statesman. But even more than that, he became a patriarch to his people. He took the God-given responsibilities to heart and promoted the peace or the shalom that is described there in verse 3 of God's people in every way he can. Think about what the Jews have already been through. Not just the recent threat by Haman. I mean, they were really threatened, but it really was just for one day or 2 days if you were in the city of Shushan. But they had just endured 70 plus long years of captivity. First with Assyria and then Babylon, and now we have the Persians, and then they're still going to be out there as the Greeks come in. And so they needed time for healing and time for peace and time for unification because of all the oppression that they faced by their enemies. And so what does it say here in verse 3? The Jews became to Mordecai as his own seed. Now, when you read this verse, you can think of it in two ways. The first way is he was speaking peace to his own children. Now, we're not told that he had any other children except for the one he adopted for himself. We could also see it as how he considered all of the Jews to be his own seed. He had a love and a tender compassion for them as a father would for his children. Even as Mordecai adopted Esther to be his own daughter, in a sense, he now adopts the Jewish people in order to be, in the words of Matthew Henry, a common father to them all. He loved them as a father would a child. And so what did he do? He spoke peace to them, all of them. He wanted to tend for them and care for them and help them as a father. You see, to be great in the eyes of the Lord, the fruit of your service is going to be the peace of those that God has given you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, this family of God that He's provided to us. What a contrast. What a difference between greatness in the eyes of the world and greatness in the eyes of the Lord. It's a difference between being served and serving. But I think also as Mordecai was serving faithfully and speaking peace to all his seed, what else could have been Mordecai's words of peace? The idea of peace is a deeply theological term, and it doesn't just have the idea of an absence of conflict, but rather a wholeness and a completeness. What did Jesus say again? Man can have a whole world and yet lose his own soul. A man can be complete peace with everybody else in the world and yet not be at peace with God. Are they in shalom? Are they at full peace? Are they complete and are they whole? No. There's a wide gap in their heart. I believe that Mordecai's words of peace would have included pointing the hearts of his people to the true Prince of Peace that was to come. Who is that? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that King Ahasuerus was not that Prince of Peace. He knew that he himself was not that Prince of Peace. But he knew from the scriptures and from the prophets that there was going to come one who could complete and make his people utterly whole from the inside out. He would be the one who would come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the mark of true greatness is service. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the greatest servant and paid the greatest sacrifice for our greatest need, the need of salvation from our sin. And he is the one who came to speak ultimate peace to all his seed. And Jesus, when he speaks peace, it's a great peace. It's a peace that will never fade away. It's a peace that will permanently last. It's a peace with God and a peace in your heart. David said this in Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let not them turn again to folly. Mordecai, again, in the spirit of the coming Christ, was speaking peace to the people of God. He wanted the best for them. He wanted the blessing of God upon them. And that is why he served. He served after the manner and the spirit of Christ. And that ought to be our testimony and our desire and our aim as Christians, is to have the same heart, the same desire as Christ, and to speak peace unto his people. Remember how the Jews responded to the greatness of Mordecai? In verse 3, it says that he was accepted of them. If you had a man in that kind of position, and he was your man, he was actually like a father to you, and he was trying to help you and benefit you and be a blessing to you, wouldn't you accept that person's service to you as well? We need to respond to the greatness of the Lord and his service to us. We need to accept him. We need to accept his word. We need to accept his will for our life. And just as the Jews esteemed and loved Mordecai as the savior of their nation during that time of distress, let us esteem and love the Lord Jesus Christ as the savior of our souls. Jesus said in John 10:26, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this lesson in true greatness. We see a great contrast here at the end of this book. And it shows that even though the king of all the empire of Persia, and really the king of the known world, was a great man in the eyes of the world, yet he cared very little, if any, for the people of God. Life continued on. Government, politics, taxes is all that he was consumed with, about having more men for his army and have more money for his treasury. And yet the world still sees him as a great king and a great leader, a great warrior. But Lord, we're thankful that you have erased much of the record of his greatness from the world's history books. But you have preserved for us a record of the greatness of a common Jew, an ordinary man from an ordinary tribe who was striving to live an ordinary life until your providential hand placed him and his adopted daughter into the very palace of the Persian Empire. And then, Father, his greatness was not because of his position or his power, but his greatness was because of his service. And that service came from a heart and a spirit that was looking to and trusting in the service of the one who is to come. The service of a suffering Savior, a Messiah, the one we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and then to give his life a ransom for many. Oh, Father, I pray that we'll see that all true greatness resides in Jesus Christ alone, and that we will turn to and trust in you because you are greater than anyone and anything else in this world. You're greater than the powers that be. You're the one that brings up kings and tears them down. You are greater than our own sense of pride. But Lord, you're also greater than our sin. Oh, Father, I pray that in your greatness, you came in humility to serve. To serve, to give your life a ransom for many, so that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, that he can speak that peace to our hearts, a peace that the world cannot know, a peace that will last for eternity. And Father, I pray that even today, if we do not have that peace, that we will turn to and trust in Jesus for that peace. But then if we do that have that peace, Father, I pray that we will respond even as the Jews did of Mordecai. Help us to accept the Lord. Welcome him into our hearts and lives every single day, that we will love you even as you first loved us, that we will seek to serve you and serve your people even as you first served us. Oh, Father, I pray that we will follow you because of your true greatness. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us not to be deceived by the world's definition of greatness, that it's not about money, it's not about material possessions, it's not about having our names recorded for posterity, it's all about serving Christ. And even as Paul once said, Lord, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Even as John the Baptist said, Lord, he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, Father, it's a greater thing for us to be anonymous servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully doing our duties unto you and to men, than it is to be a king or a president of a nation. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to be the kind of servants that you've called us to be. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.